I get distracted really easily. So let's pray. Again, I'm going to move really fast, and hopefully that's not a problem, because we don't have a choice today. So we're going to do in 45 minutes what it took the church over 600 years to do, so no problem. All right. Heavenly Father, we are, Lord, in our hearts prostrate before you as we look to your holiness, your majesty, and we come to you, God, through the eternal Son, the Son who, Lord, came to us, gave us a name by which to call him Jesus, and Lord, who has been God from the beginning, and we know you, God, through the work of you, Holy Spirit, that teaches us, that penetrates everything, that is renewing creation, renewing us, perfecting us, so that we can be united to you, God. And we pray that as we think, as we learn and contemplate, that you would, Lord, penetrate our hearts, that knowledge would not be like the knowledge of this world, which is so empty and unimpressive. God, help us to worship you through your Spirit, in your Son, for all eternity. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
So, we start with our doctrine of God. Every doctrine of Christology, whether it's part of the Reformed tradition or not, begins with a doctrine of God. And as we work through the class, as we go through Christ's divinity, through his humanity, you'll see, hopefully, more and more why that's important. But today, we're starting our doctrine of God pretty much solely as a conversation about God as Trinity, God as Triune. And I thought it would be great to start off this discussion with the Confession of Faith that we hold to, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says this. It says, "In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons, of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." Now that seems concise enough and clear enough, but to be honest, for me and for many of us, I think this quote from Bernard Lonergan is more accurate. The Trinity is a matter of five notions or properties, four relations, three persons, two processions, one substance or nature, and no understanding. What Lonergan has grabbed a hold of is the fact that as we contemplate God, we rarely contemplate God in who he really is. And I think we do that both in our declaration of God's name, just calling him God or God the Father, and our look at God's work through creation and redemption. Now the issue for the church and the issue for us is the word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture anywhere. So in defending the Trinity and explaining the Trinity, they were forced to use what was called extra-biblical language. Now, extra-biblical language in that time came a lot from Greek thought. And if you know anything about Greek thought, it did two things. One, it provided a good lexicon for us to use. You'll see a lot of the words in the handout are Greek in origin. But it also provided for a lot of heresies. Platonic thought inevitably entered into the discussion. So the discussion of God as Trinity began to move in various directions. Warfield did defend the idea of using extra-biblical language and saying it is better to preserve the truth of Scripture than the words of Scripture. Now, that might make us a little nervous to say, but I think as we go through, we'll see the necessity of discussing the truth of Scripture using words that are not in Scripture. So, I think, for me, the best way to really understand the doctrine is to work through the church's efforts in, and I mean church as capital C, the church's efforts in sorting out the doctrine itself. So in the earliest discussion of the Trinity, you're talking the apostolic age in the first century, the most concise, the most obvious statement of the Trinity was the baptismal formula given by Christ prior to the ascension. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now that's That's pretty direct. And in fact, the church used this formula without any need to explain itself, which is interesting in itself. It does seem that the church accepted the Trinitarian formula without argument, in the beginning at least. And there are a number of New Testament verses, which I believe I included in your, which I did not include, which are on the notes that you can look up online, that call multiple persons God, that refer to Christ as God, refer to the Holy Spirit as God. And when Paul or the apostles do that, they don't explain things. They just call Christ God. They just call the Holy Spirit God. So in the apostolic age, it seems like there is very little debate over the triune nature of God. Now, as the church moved forward in the following two centuries, persecution really encompassed the literature of the church. So all of the writing, instead of being theological debate or discussion, was really discussing martyrdom. And theologians like Justin Martyr, Theophilus, they began, as Christianity spread into the Greek world, kind of exploring the philosophical ramifications of the deity of Christ. What does this mean philosophically for our faith? And in truth, it wasn't until the second century, and I always pronounce his name wrong, but his name is pronounced Irenaeus. Irenaeus, who was 130 to 200. Do we start to see in theological writing the entire Trinity as God? And he discusses the Trinity mainly in terms of creation and the economy of salvation, in the outworking of salvation. And his message was that the Son was with the Father from the beginning and dispenses the Father's grace in the economy of salvation. Now, he's also responsible for something else that we're going to discuss through multiple lectures, and that's called the recapitulation theory. And I only bring it up now because you can kind of see the roots of it. And basically, I'll read a quote from him and then have a small explanation. He says, so that what we had lost in Adam, we might recover in Jesus Christ, that man, having been taken into the Word and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God. So what he discussed here is, in particular, the active obedience of Christ, but in what Paul calls Christ as the second Adam. Right, so that Christ's work on earth, Christ's obedience, his righteousness, was equally important for our salvation as his sacrifice was. And we'll talk in depth about that in later lectures. So Irenaeus and Tertullian are what we will call Western fathers. Tertullian was another one. When I talk about Western, I talk about the Latin-speaking Roman Empire. So in the Latin Roman theologians, Tertullian was probably the most foundational of the early church. He was the first to use the word Trinitas. And he says that the three are three, not in condition, but in degree, not in substance, but in form, not in power, but in aspect. Yet of one substance, and of one condition, and of one power, inasmuch as he is one God. So, for Tertullian, the unity of God is always at the forefront, but he does see the three separately, but he only sees them in respect of there being one God. And that's a powerful idea that affects, we'll talk about in a moment, that affects Augustine's writing of Trinity. And Augustine has had a huge effect on the Western Church, on our denomination. So it's important to see where those roots came from. Now, being part of the Latin Empire, one thing Tertullian was very suspicious of was Greek philosophy. And in fact, he said, "What has Jerusalem to do with Athens?" And his question was, why is all of our discussion having to do with Greek philosophy? So we'll see part of the reason Tertullian was so suspicious of that coming up when we look at some of the progress in the Eastern Empire and the Eastern Church. So around this time, because there was a number of heresies, because the church was trying to define itself, they started coming up with creeds. And the first creed that really became popular was known as the Apostles' Creed, a creed we recite. I'm not going to go through it. Came about, at least around the year 150. And what the church was trying to do is really, if you could recite the creed, if you believed what the creed says, you were part of the true church. And there were a lot of people that had right beliefs and then would incorporate wrong beliefs. So what the church was trying to do is really define itself and started using creeds around in the middle of the second century to do that. So in the meantime, in the East, the Greek speaking, so we're talking about Greece and Turkey mainly are where these theologians come from. The foundational Eastern theologian is named Origen, which is convenient. So he's late 3rd century, early 4th century. Sorry, late 2nd century, early 3rd century. And his influence was pervasive in the Eastern Church. And Robert Godfrey actually says that he is one of the greatest theologians to get nearly everything wrong, which is unfortunate. But we'll see why that happened. And now, again, bringing up the East Church, born in Greek-thinking culture, Greek philosophy inevitably finds its way in. So for Origen, he was truly Trinitarian. He believed that the Son and the Spirit were God, but the Son and the Spirit act as an intermediary between the true essence, true being of God, and the material man. Very Platonic. You know, Plato thought that the forms were unknowable, that we had to experience them through these intermediaries. Origen carried that through into theology. He also developed an important term which influences the Greek church a lot called eternal generation. Now, if you look back at our Westminster Confession, they say that the Son is eternally begotten, the Spirit is eternally proceeding. This is not what Origen was talking about, and the divines do not agree with him on this. The Westminster divines do not agree with him on this. For them, the Son was begotten in eternity. That's what Westminster is trying to say. The Spirit proceeds from all eternity. For Origen, the Son is actually being begotten on a continual basis. He is eternally being begotten as the Word of God. And he's dependent on the will of God the Father. Now this creates, and you'll see in your notes, this fun word, I just love to say it, ontological subordinationism. The Son becomes subordinate to God the Father in his being. Right? That's what the ontological part means. In the being of the Son is actually subordinate or less than the being of the Father. It inevitably led to this. It's not clear whether Origen believed this, but this is what a theology like eternal generation leads to. Now, during this time, the Roman Empire is changing. A huge event happens in 312. Right? Constantine conquers the Western Empire. He becomes the co-emperor with his brother-in-law. He eventually overthrows his brother-in-law, becomes sole emperor. And in Milan, it's called the Edict of Milan, 313, Christianity is legalized. Right? Before this time, whether it was enforced or not, Christianity had been an illegal religion. And for Constantine, we don't know his true faith. We don't know what his motives were completely, but we can suspect heavily that Christianity for Constantine was a unifying force. And so that was, for him, he favored it over paganism. He actually did a lot to dismantle the pagan religion in the Roman Empire. Ironically, after his death, he's actually listed amongst the pagan gods with the rest of the emperors. So how that played out is not completely clear. However, the impact of this legalization of Christianity is that the threat of persecution is lifted. And there were a lot of theologians who saw the mingling of church and state as a very bad thing. And these are the ones you hear of moving out to the desert monastics. They would move out by themselves or communities and separate from society. Meanwhile, in the Roman Empire, we have a number of intellectuals who now see Christianity as fashionable. And as a fashionable pursuit, they began to contemplate and write about Christian theology. And it led to trouble. Now, the first of the heresies that really began coming out was called Monarchianism. Right? Monarchianism comes in two forms. One is dynamic. It's a form of adoptionism. What that means is they believe that Jesus, this man, was basically possessed. God came upon Jesus, and Jesus became his son. Right? Right? It's Jesus, the man, was adopted as son. He was not son from all eternity. The other one, which will come up later in our discussion here, is called modalism. This is associated with a guy named Sabellius. So Sabellianism is another word for modalism. Sabellius is kind of a ghost of church history. Nobody really knows much about him. However, what the teaching that's associated with him is that God was Father in the Old Testament, Son in New Testament, and Spirit after the Pentecost. There is one God who reveals himself in three different persons. These persons are not eternally parallel persons. They are sequential. That makes sense. So the result of either of these is that what we know of God, either through creation or through the economy of salvation, through redemption, is not true. It's not a true knowledge of God, right? Because God in eternity is somebody different than he has revealed himself as. The other major heresy, which we'll talk about at length next week, is called Arianism. So Arianism, if you want to think of a modern example, would be a Jehovah's Witness. Arius denied the deity of Christ and actually gained enough popularity that his beliefs threatened the unity of the empire. And because of that, Constantine himself called for a council, and despite him having absolutely no theological training, declared himself the bishop of bishops. He oversaw the council, and this council is famous. It's called the Council of Nicaea in 325. Now, the Nicene Creed I've printed for you in your handout. I'm not going to go through it except for to bring up one specific phrase. They're talking about the Son, Jesus, being God of God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That word, one substance, is a Greek word called homoousia. The word ousia means substance. Ousia was a word that was prevalent in Greek philosophical thought. However, it had never been used in a theological setting. So this was somewhat of an innovation. However, because it was all of a sudden introduced into the conversation, there was not this agreed upon definition. All right. In fact, there's another Greek word called hypostasis, which is also in your lexicon. Hypostasis, for the Greek theologians, the Orthodox theologians, believed hypostasis talked about the persons. So you have the hypostasis of the Father, the hypostasis of the Son, the hypostasis of the Holy Spirit. However, in Greek philosophy, the philosophers would use hypostasis and ousia interchangeably. So the Latins would hear the Greeks talking, and in their translation was even worse, but they would think the Greeks were saying that God was three substances in one person. It was very confusing and caused a lot of problems. We can look back now and be very thankful for these words, but it's only because of the work of some of the Greek church fathers who made clear definitions. And the first of which is Athanasius. So Athanasius was around during the debates in Nicaea. He was kind of behind the scenes. He was only a presbyter. He wasn't allowed to speak in the council, but he was widely considered to be the brains behind the defense and the writing of the Nicene Creed. And he relates God as both creator and redeemer, as Christ, as both creator and redeemer. He says, the renewal of creation has been the work of the selfsame word that made it in the beginning. Right? The word, Jesus, who we now call Jesus, the eternal Son, both created the world and is recreating the world through redemption. And he does talk about how he does bring in the unity of God, saying that while they may have different roles, because they are consubstantial, because they are homoousia, they are to be thought of as one. They are thought of together anytime one is mentioned. And he says that they are united without confusion, distinguished without separation. He also wrote extensively on the Holy Spirit. He's one of the first to write about the Holy Spirit individually. But really his main contributions for us in this conversation is he used the terms ousia and hypostasis consistently. And that consistent use helped to influence the conversation going forward. And he also taught, because of all the confusion with language, that correct belief was actually more important than correct phraseology. So because even though we can't necessarily agree on the words, we have to agree on the doctrine of God. Now, one of the main supporters of Athanasius come out of Turkey, out of Cappadocia. There are actually three theologians that come out of Cappadocia which are hugely influential. We don't have nearly enough time to spend on them, but I would really recommend reading some of these guys, some of their writings. The first was called Basil the Great, Basil of Caesarea. His most influential work was actually on the Holy Spirit, and he writes of the Holy Spirit, he says, he is of supreme nature, an intelligent essence, in power infinite, in magnitude unlimited, unmeasured by times or ages, perfecting all other things but itself in lacking nothing. Right. So for this kind of follows on with Athanasius' work in defending the deity of the Spirit. He also says he calls the Holy Spirit the place of them that are being sanctified, the special and peculiar place of true worship. Right. These are great lines to think about. He also wrote very technical works disengaging the word ousia from hypostasis. So it's especially in the Greek thinking culture, he provided clear definitions. He didn't just use them consistently, but he defined them specifically, which was very important. However, because of his kind of Greek background, he did see the true essence of God as unknowable. Right? Now, we can say, yes, God is infinite. Our finite minds cannot capture that. But we believe in the West that God's work, God, as he reveals himself in his work, is a true reflection of who he really is. And because of that, we have true knowledge of God's being, of God's essence. We don't know all of God, obviously. We know only a part, but what we do know is true. For the Greeks, that wasn't necessarily the case. Right? They believed that God had revealed himself in a certain way, but it didn't necessarily mean that's how God was in eternity. So Basil's brother, Gregory Nyssa, is the second of the Cappadocians. He began talking about God as Trinity by focusing on the hypostases of God, the three persons of God. That's how, whenever his doctrine of God began there. And that became a major influence in the Greek church as well. Just as Augustine's discussion of God's unity, God's singleness, became a major influence in the West. Basil's best friend was Gregory Nazianzen. He was known as the theologian in the Eastern Church. He was a prolific writer. He began talking about the hypostasis as being outside of the essence. So when we talk about the Son is begotten or the Holy Spirit is proceeding, it has nothing to do with them and their deity. Their deity is complete. However, their person is associated with being begotten or proceeding. And that was an important contribution from him. Now, all of these guys in the East are what's called monarchical. Right? They're not part of the monarchian heresy, but they do see the Father, God the Father, as the fountainhead of the Godhead. Right? If you think of Trinity as a triangle, I don't know, is it all right for me to bring up icons? Trinity as a triangle, the Father is the top. All right? Because the Father is unbegotten and does not proceed. All right, so that does influence the way that they see the other two people of the Trinity. So this is going on in the East as time progresses. I've mentioned his name several times, one of the great theologians in the Western Church, St. Augustine, comes on the scene. Augustine's theology is greatly indebted to Tertullian. Tertullian had some really wacky stuff, but he had some great foundational work for Augustine to go off of. He was, however, a mighty thinker before he became a Christian, and that thought was all Neoplatonic. It was all based in Greek philosophy, and that does influence, in some ways, his theology. He begins and stresses, above everything else in his doctrine of God, the unity of God. Now, he was thoroughly Trinitarian. But for Augustine, the importance of understanding God was understanding his one essence, his oneness. And that actually leads to problems in the Western Church. He also discussed language. He was a Latin speaker, right? In the West, he's a Latin speaker. He was trying to figure out what the Greeks were actually saying. And for translation purposes, when they translated the word hypostasis, talking about the persons of the Godhead, into Latin, that word is translated substantia. You can see the problem, right? The persons, they're like, the persons are the substance. I don't know what you're saying. Well, he began translating that as persona. Now, persona is a Latin word that comes from Tertullian. He kind of brought it back and began using that consistently. He still had trouble with the Greek ousia and hypostasis. He still couldn't figure out how they were different in the Greek language, but he does have a major contribution for the Latins being able to understand what the Greeks were saying, that they're not saying that God is three substances. He is one substance, three persons. And he has so much difficulty with the language, he finally just says that the language is insufficient to encompass God, but it must be used to think of God. God is more truly thought than uttered, and more truly exists than can be thought. It is a mystery. I think that's the standard answer to all questions about the Trinity. About 100 years after Augustine's writing, there becomes a huge debate between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. And this was called the Filioque. Now, in the mid-6th century, let me back it up a little bit. In 381, there was a big ecumenical council. It was called the Council of Constantinople. And during this council, it was almost a reiteration of the Nicene faith. And there is debate about whether it's actually a repetition of the Nicene Creed. Pretty sure I printed the creed in there. Mm-hmm. Technically, it's called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan mm-hmm. Creed. We call it the Nicene Creed. We repeat this creed often in this church as the Nicene Creed. And it's if you look at the difference, there are differences between them, but this is more of a filling out of the Nicene faith. Now, what I printed for you is actually the original creed. Mm-hmm. And I'll just bring your attention to one phrase, which I have in bold. It says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father." You guys see that creed? Hear that? Yeah. We don't say that. All right, we say something different. We say, "Who proceeds from the Father and the Son." All right, that's not part of the original creed. In fact, that started getting inserted in Spain. And the Spanish were still dealing with the Arians, who were saying that Jesus was, that Christ, the Son, was not fully God. So in part of their pushback against that, they started making the Holy Spirit dependent on both the Father and the Son. He proceeds from both of them. And in reality, it's complicated. Right? When you start looking at scriptures, like I have several from John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Well, he's being sent from one, proceeding from another. I mean, who knows? John 16:7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Like, these are the words of Christ. John 20:22. "But when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit." It's complicated. I mean, in truth, the Eastern Church was upset because they had an ecumenical council. Right, the East and the West attended, they agreed on a creed, and now the Western Church has changed it without an ecumenical council. Right, the Eastern Orthodox Church is very ecclesiastical. They're very dependent on the church as an authority. And when you go, and in fact, this our Nicene Creed, our version of this creed, was ratified in Toledo, in Spain, in 589. Right, the Council of Toledo was not ecumenical. Right, it only had the Western Church. So what it eventually led to, amongst, there's a number of other things that led to this, but it led to a schism in 1054. The East and the West, the churches went their own way. And technically speaking, it was over these words and the Son in a creed. All right, let's fast forward. For us, in our denomination, John Calvin is probably the biggest influence as far as our confessions. Calvin was thoroughly Trinitarian. In fact, he might be considered more Eastern than Western in his discussion of God. When he starts talking about his doctrine of God, he says this, "For he so proclaims himself the sole God as to offer himself to be contemplated clearly in three persons. Unless we grasp these, only the bare and empty name of God flits around in our brains to the exclusion of the true God." You cannot contemplate God without contemplating God as triune. That's what Calvin's saying. He also defends extra-biblical language in the discussion of the Trinity, and which is interesting because Calvin's doctrine is not based on reason. He's not a rationalist. It's not based on church authority. His doctrine of God is based on the exposition of Scripture. Right? And he actually kind of chastises Augustine and Jerome, two of the earlier Western fathers, for not understanding because they didn't search the scriptures in their understanding of this doctrine. They used reason and church authority. So he actually chastises them for not understanding the language, especially of the Greeks, in what they were trying to say. For Calvin, it seemed obvious, right? Scripture declares this. And this is also in contrast to one of the big Roman medieval thinkers, Aquinas, who was a rationalist, who used reason in particular in his defense of doctrine. And if you read his Summa Theologica, his doctrine of God is almost exclusively on the unity, the oneness of God. Now, Aquinas was heavily influenced by Augustine as well. He does come, I'm not saying Aquinas is not Trinitarian, he does come to the three hypostases of God, but it's at the end of his doctrine of God. For Calvin, that's where he starts. Moving into a more modern time, when you look at like the 19th, 20th century, I'm going to bring up a couple names. I'm not saying these are the only Trinitarian theologians in that time period, but Karl Barth and Karl Rahner were really responsible for bringing the Trinitarian thought back into the conversation. Right? They had their problems, for sure, but they were Trinitarian, as we are Trinitarian, and they believed that you cannot have a doctrine of God, you cannot have a discussion of God that starts anywhere but in the three persons of God, or God as Trinity. Barth does use some interesting language. He talks about the three persons as modes of being. That phrase has been taken out of context for him. What he's really talking about, that those modes are not sequential, but parallel and eternal. That makes sense. God is acting in three persons at all times. There is also something which is been called social Trinitarianism. That would be kind of what you would term a Mormon. A Mormon would be a social Trinitarian. They believe that the three persons of God live in community and essentially are three gods. All right? That would be called tritheism. And there is still heavily prevalent, and I believe in the American Evangelical Church, modalism, or what you would maybe call strict monarchialism. And I think we see that maybe not, if they were to write a book on theology, I think they would be Trinitarian for sure. I don't think they deny the Trinity, but functionally in their worship, they are modalist.
Can you get an illustration of that?
Yeah. So in a worship service, per se, the worship aspect is in the spirit. You see this maybe more so in the Pentecostal or the emotionalism that came out of the revivalist movement. There is like this part is in the spirit. This is what we do. We're worshiping in the spirit. We're worshiping the spirit. And then there's a sermon, and the sermon is this intellectual thing that we're talking about God the Father. If they do have a sermon on the Old Testament, it's usually only God the Father. The Son and the Spirit are not seen as at work in that time period. It is a dispensationalism of a sort. In prayer is usually directed to God the Father only. It may be closed with in the name of the Son, but prayer does not encompass all three persons. And I know a lot of you have Reformed backgrounds, and this, you're like, yeah, we've always been Trinitarian. But I think if you go outside of the Reformed tradition, you'll have a different experience.
Some Pentecostal churches actually do preach modalism straight out.
There's one denomination, the United Pentecostal Church, codifies modalism explicitly.
Ah, thank you. There you go. I am vindicated.
Are you going to pay them later?
Yeah, right. They're on the payroll. I'm going to spend a few minutes here talking about, it seems weird, I'm only going to spend a few minutes talking about the scriptures and how Trinity appears in the scriptures, but I thought as a systematic class, learning the doctrine itself was important from me, and then I've given you a number of these that you can go and look up later. In the Old Testament, we do see, and we'll be honest, Robert Raymond, one of the writers of a systematic book, does comment that it does require in many ways hindsight to determine. However, there are a number of verses. Take Genesis 1:26, make man in our image after our likeness. That is not the only place that type of language is used. In fact, the translation is, in order to make it easier in our English language to read, the translation actually takes plural to become singular, and I'll give you some examples. Psalm 149:2 literally says, Let Israel rejoice in his makers. All right, even though it's been translated maker. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your creators. That is the literal translation. Isaiah 54:5. Your makers is your husbands. The Lord Almighty is his name. These are literal translations. The Hebrews would have known these things.
What did they make of it?
Well,
was it a vernacular?
I don't know. I don't know.
And it's used with the singular verb, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like,
yeah.
Is your makers.
Exactly.
Your husbands?
It's. I'm not saying it's easy, but those verses are there. More verses in the Old Testament talk about a figure called the Angel of the Lord. The Angel of the Lord appears all over the place in Old Testament scripture. However, the Angel of the Lord always speaks as God. He's not bringing a message from the Lord. He doesn't say, thus speaks the Lord, or the Lord has done this. He says, I will bless you. I will curse you. It is God speaking. However, he is differentiated from God because he's from God. He's come from God, yet speaks as God. And I think I've included a number of verses if you're interested to go back and just read those with this in the back of your mind, that this is one of the hypostases, probably, you know, I'm not going to speculate, I guess. We're not supposed to speculate. Probably God the Son, the Word, coming to speak to his people. There is also a number of verses that personalize God's Word, right? Not personification, but actually personalize the Word himself. The Word and Spirit are often seen as co-causes. This is not just in creation. The creation story is a very vivid example of that, but there are a number of other verses that do that too. Other names that we see of beings that speak as God, angel of his presence, servant, God's wisdom is often personalized. The Spirit of God makes appearances, especially in Ezekiel. So all of these are the background, the Old Testament background of the Trinitarian doctrine. In the New Testament, again, I said, it almost seems like the Apostolic Church assumes the Trinitarian nature. Right? We see the prologue in John. Right? It doesn't get much more vivid than that. The baptism of Jesus. God the Father speaks, calls him his Son. The Holy Spirit descends. They're all there. The baptismal formula. Like, why would you baptize somebody in the name of somebody of God and these other beings? That doesn't make any sense.
And is that word name, is that singular?
I don't know.
So it's the name of these.
There is.
Rather than
it's not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the name of the Father in the name of the Son. I don't remember exactly what it means, but I read that that's very important. So I decided not to remember it. But that is that formula is very specific. It's not just kind of willy nilly written out there. There's the language for that is very specific. Paul's benedictions are another one. If you read the benedictions at the end of Paul's epistles, you see a very clear Trinitarian picture. So how does the shift occur from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Well, Warfield says that this revelation itself was made not in word, but in deed. Right? And what Warfield is saying is that God didn't just tell people he's Trinitarian. He showed them he's Trinitarian. He became incarnate in the Son. Right? The Son becomes incarnate. The Holy Spirit is poured out. Right? We have the incarnation and Pentecost to add to the monotheism of Judaism. Right? He demonstrates his Trinitarian nature. And Burkhoff and Warfield agree that the revelation of the Trinity was necessary to be disclosed through the redemptive processes. I love that. So why do we care? Why do we need a Trinitarian theology? Well, for one thing, as opposed to some in the Greek Orthodox, God is not impersonal. God is not wholly transcendent. The true God is not removed from us, but he's come to us. Our adoption by the Father is through union with the Son by the Holy Spirit. That's truth. That is impossible without a Trinitarian doctrine. It also prevents functional deism, right? God, if he is wholly transcendent, if he's purely other, then God just becomes the being that's out there. We cannot truly know him, and he cannot truly reveal himself to us. right? But he has truly revealed himself to us, because it wasn't just somebody he sent. He didn't send some angel or some other created being, like the Arians thought, to become man and to tell us, like the prophets, what God says. He revealed himself in a person, right? In man, through the incarnation. So, Michael Horton, in his systematic book called Pilgrim Theology, says this. He says, "No less than the Father are the Son and the Spirit our Creator and Preserver. No less than the Son are the Father and the Spirit our Lord and Savior. No less than the Father and the Son is the Spirit worshipped and glorified." This has to be in our minds all the time when we think about God. And I think I can leave us a couple minutes for comments. I'm just going to finish on this last quote from Gregory Nazianzen. He says, "No sooner do I conceive of the One than I am illuminated by the splendor of the Three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the One. When I think of any one of the Three, I think of Him as the whole. And my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that One so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the Three together, I see but one torch, and cannot divide or measure out undivided light." That's a great quote. Yes, Carl.
I can't think of his name right now. He's an anti-theist, recent author, and he talks against the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
And the counter to that, one of the best counters to that, is Allah, a single God,
mm-hmm.
Has no concept of love because he has never been in a relationship of equity.
Yeah.
However, the Trinitarian God, whose nature we believe to be love,
mm-hmm.
invites us into that relationship of love.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, you then get rid of all of the other gods.
Mm-hmm.
The basis of our belief with faith and love brings us back to the Trinitarian God, because you have to have that relationship.
That's well said. We have one more minute. Anyone wants to? Yeah?
I love that last quote by Gregory of Nazianzus, and I think what it reminds me of is this is not a problem to be solved.
Mm.
It's a wonder to be worshipped. Mm. He is a wonder.
Mm. Yeah. Thanks. All right. I guess we're good to go. Oh, yeah.
So, I never thought of this before until just now. So, dispensationalism is related to, or is modalism of some sort?
I think that there is a modalist tendency in believing that God works in different ways through different times. It is as if God reveals himself differently through different persons.
Mm-hmm.
That it's the same God in different persons. I don't know dispensational theology well enough to say that all dispensationals are modalist. I would not say that. I couldn't say that. In fact, I would say that all dispensationalists are not modalists. But I think it's a tendency. All right, I guess let's go to worship.